morning. Hope you're doing well this morning and have been ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to speak very briefly this morning. Hopefully contain this message. We'd be contained between 30 and 40 minutes. But I feel like the Lord has been speaking to my heart. I just want to share this with you. Matthew 16, you can look at 13 verse 19. We're going to read there. 13 through 19. The title of this message is Binding the Devil. Binding the Devil. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. And God, this morning, Lord, I need your grace and your strength and your mind and your heart to convey these thoughts, Lord, that are from the Word of God, that have been in your heart. And God, represent your ways and your means in which your kingdom advances in this world and in our own lives, Lord. God, as we talk about this subject, Lord, we don't do it lightly. We don't take this into our mouth as some sort of spiritual hoopla or, God, something that's empty. Lord, this is a reality that you've laid out in your word. And God, I'm praying this morning for the grace to deliver it. Now, anoint me, Holy Spirit, with your words and with your mind. God, give me the grace, Lord, to deliver your heart to your people at this time, in Jesus' name. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Let's read that together, and then we'll begin. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And these are the verse, this is the verse, the ending of this verse and the next verse I want us to focus on this morning. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus, as you look this way, Jesus has taken his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's in the northern part of Israel, kind of the outward extremities of Israel and Palestine at that time. It was far into the north, right at the base of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was a center of pagan worship in Israel at that time. It was the very heart of pagan worship, even throughout that region, not just Palestine, but into Syria and different parts of the Roman Empire at that time. But it was a Mecca, if you could say that, a Mecca of pagan worship. It was dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Pan. And I don't know if you know, I'm sure we've all seen pictures of Pan. He's the half goat, half human looking Greek god that plays the flute. But he is called the god of fear in the Greek. And this was the place where they worshiped this Greek god called Pan, the god of fear. Caesarea. His location was especially unique because it stood at the base of a cliff where spring water flowed. And if you've seen pictures of this and if you've studied this, you understand that the city was situated at the base of a huge cliff, a rock. And at the base of that rock, there was a huge cave. And out of that cave, at one time, there was a huge spring that flowed out. But by the time of Christ, this had been dried up. But at one time, the water ran directly from the mouth of a cave set in the bottom of this cliff. The pagans of Jesus' day commonly believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and returned to earth each spring. Now, this is just a bit of history. They saw water as a symbol of the underworld and thought that their gods traveled to and from the world through caves. To the pagan mind, the cave at Caesarea was the very gate of hell. So Jesus, bringing his disciples there and making these comments, it has much more meaning when you understand where they're standing. They're standing in the center of pagan worship of that area of that day. He's standing at the mouth of a cave, which pagans call the very gates of Hades. This is the place of worship of this god of Pan. And out of this, supposedly out of this gate, out of this cave, comes all of the influence of hell. And Jesus is standing there telling his disciples and teaching them about the gates of hell and about what God was going to do in the future through their lives. When Jesus brought his disciples to this area, there must have been a sense of shock. This was not the place where Jews typically lived. It was given over to pagan worship. It was, you know, maybe for those Jews that were more secular. But to the devout Jew, Caesarea was a place where that place that you avoided at all costs. And so for the disciples to be brought here, I'm sure that there is a sense of shock, that Jesus is coming to this place that has been dedicated to hell, has been given the name. It is the place of worship. They're in the rock cliffs, there's all of these imageries, these idols that have been carved out and placed there to the dedication of this god of fear. And Jesus takes these men there. And, you know, if you were to compare it to probably something today, it would be considered more like a red light district. It would be somewhere where you would avoid at all costs. You would not go there because of the perversity and the acts that went on there in the name of this god of fear. And worship at these gates of hell was very prominent. But it was here that Jesus first introduced the church. It's very interesting. If you study this through the book of Matthew, Jesus never mentions the church. Up until this point, it's not mentioned once. You can challenge that if you'd like and go and look in your Strong's and find out that the church is never mentioned until we get to this place in utter darkness at the mouth of hell, so it seemed at that time, you know, which was representation of the underworld. Jesus stands there and he introduces this idea, this concept, the mind of God to these men. That there's going to be a people that are called out. That's what that word means, church. The called out ones. They're going to be called out. And they're going to go forward in his name. And this influence that is coming from this, so, you know, in their mind, this gate of hell will be stopped by the influence of God in his church. Now he's presenting that to them. Jesus introduces the church to his disciples and what was considered to be the entryway into the world of darkness. It is a divine moment in which Christ is disclosing his future plans for his kingdom. Not only that, but I can also see in this, not only is it just a divine moment, but this is very bold. I don't know if you, I mean, how many of you would march into, you know, Saudi Arabia and go into Mecca and say, this is, you know, this is not going to stand. This is all an act of idolatry, and you know, in the Muslim world. But this can be likened to something like that. He's standing, and all this pagan worship going on around at the gates of hell, and it's a bold and defiant move on the part of Christ. And he's showing them, and by this act, that there's nothing to fear. There's nothing in this world to fear. That God's power is greater than that power which is represented in this worship. It's a very bold and defiant move to take the nucleus of the future church, as weak and frail as it was at that time, and present it to the world at the very entryway to hell, or what was considered to be the entryway of hell. So you got to get this picture. There's 12 men, and these men are, you know, they've been walking with Christ for some time, but they are in no way considered to be where they need to be for such a presentation. But you see, this is the good news. This is the gospel, really. That God takes that which is foolish, that which is unlearned, that which is weak, and he brings it before hell itself and says, I will build upon these men and in their lives a testimony that will confound the works of darkness. This is the gospel. This is what we believe. This is what the good news is all about, that Jesus Christ came into this world to transform us and in such a way defy the darkness that is all around us and present us, even though we are not perfect, presents us as something that is going to be a great foe to this darkness that is represented here. Now, Jesus speaks to Peter and to the 12 and tells them of a time coming where there will be a transference of authority. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, some people have mistaken that he's talking to Peter here, that Peter was given these keys. But if you go over into Luke and Mark and a little bit later in Matthew, he tells all of the disciples that there's going to be a transference of authority. Matter of fact, when Jesus rose and went to heaven, he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. All power, all authority is given unto me, and so I give it unto you. So Jesus says to these men, right in the front of hell, it's just a bold declaration in faith that I'm going to build something in these men. There's going to be an authority. There's going to be a weight. There's going to be a transference of the authority that he is going to turn over to his people the keys of the kingdom to exercise the will of God on earth in proxy for him. That is the church. Folks, this church is more than just a Sunday morning meeting time. This church is standing in proxy for Christ on this world. And it has great authority given to it by God. It has been given all authority by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to stand against every bit of darkness, every plan of hell, and to confront it. That's who we are. This is who we are. This is what God has called us to be. God has transferred. This transference of power will be so successful that not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. Jesus is talking about success. He is not talking here about just a nominal Christian witness, a nominal lie. That he's saying that this impartation of authority that I'm going to put in men's lives is going to challenge hell itself. Is going to challenge the very gates of hell. And the gates of hell are not going to be able to withstand the authority and the life that is within those that Jesus has brought. Now, there are two clear thoughts that are conveyed here when Jesus speaks about the gates of hell. There's two clear thoughts here. Now, and this is inferred in the Greek. That's also a physical place there called the gates of hell. But if you study this in the Greek, the word gates there has a strong influence behind it, and it really tends toward the word prison house. And Jesus saying that the prison house of hell, the place where men are held captive by sin, the place where Satan rules and reigns and the children of disobedience. God says, I'm going to put such an authority and such a life within my people. Yes, they're weak. They're in their own strength. But in my strength, they'll be able to stand. They will be able to speak and call out of the prison house of hell those that are bound and captive. And Jesus said, this is the purpose of the anointing. You know, when he introduced himself to Israel, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring deliverance to the captives, to go into hell itself, to go into darkness itself, and those that are held by the captive power of sin, to relinquish and to release them into life. Now, Jesus said that this is a prison house. The gates of hell is represented as a massive, if you could see in your mind, it's like a prison kingdom, actually. It's not just a great big house, but it's a kingdom that on the inside, people are in prison. They're bound. They're held captive. They're chained. It's a place where people are chained. And Jesus says, this prison house will not stand against my house. My house is a house of liberty. Jesus said that where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The house of God is a house of liberation. It's a house that we come into when we are baptized into Christ, where we are no longer under dominion of sin. Salvation is more than just a name written in a roll in heaven. Redemption is more than just a future hope of heaven. It is a present eternal life that comes within our life and gives us power over captivating lusts and sins and all of the power of the enemy that is in operation through those lusts and those wicked devices. Number two, Not only do the gates of hell represent a prison house, but they represent, in the ancient Eastern cultures, the city gate was the place where all the princes and the judges gathered, and they met and they counseled together. It's where they worked their plans. It's where they got together and they decided on how they were going to carry out their plans. They would devise all of their policy and plans in the city gates. And this was known. And Jesus said, you know, this is the gates of hell. The church is going to be planted. And there's going to be an authority, a transference of authority to where the plans and the thoughts of hell will not prevail against my people. All of the plans, every designed weapon, every policy that hell has ever made against my people will be destroyed, will be rendered powerless in my church. Now, Jesus gave a clear promise that the church would have the authority to bind the devil. Let's read this right here. He says, Matthew 16:18, and this has some other inferences as well, but I want to look at it in this sense. He says in verse 19, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And I'm going to give you such authority that whatever you bind on earth shall is going to be bound. In other words, there's going to be an agreement. There's going to be an agreement. You're going to walk in agreement with me on earth, and there's going to be an agreement in heaven. And when you go forth, God says, I'm going to go forth. When you're moving forward, I'm moving forward. When you say loose, I'm going to loose it. I'm going to give you of that spirit, and my words are going to be in your mouth. And you are going to bind principalities and powers of darkness, and you are going to render them powerless. Now, I've been thinking about this. I was telling Pastor Tim about this last week. You know, we say a lot of things in the church. We use a lot of religious phrases or phrases that we may not really know what they really mean. And I started to think about this. What does it mean to bind the devil? You ever thought about that? Binding the devil. You know, we say that in prayer and we take up our authority and we can get emotional and we can feel certain things and you can, you know, stand on your position and, you know, you ever hear anybody say that? You ever hear anybody pray that way? Come on, I know I've done it. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, right? And in your mind's eye, you get this picture of an angel, a mighty angel coming with a chain and wrapping it around him and just pulling him away and him screeching in terror. And, you know, you get all these pictures in your mind as you pray. But, you know, You can see that in your mind. Now, there is a truth behind this ability in power to pray against principalities and powers and Satan himself to stop the enemy and spoil his prison house of souls. Now, there is a truth behind this. There's a truth behind it. But the Bible says that Satan won't truly be bound until the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's when he's really going to be bound. So our binding is... You know, it does have effect. I'm not taking away from that. But our binding, you know, you can't bind Satan to where he's never going to come at you again. You can't bind him and put him in a prison because he's not there yet. That time is not, but there will be a time where he will be. Now, through prayer, we can push back the forces of hell. We can greatly hinder and crush the enemy's power. But he will still be roaming around and awaiting his opportunity to come back and fight again. You can push him back in prayer. I've known that anointing in prayer where you push back the forces of darkness. But you know, it is temporary. It is temporary. Satan will always be back to fight another day. You know, and some people, they, you know, as we pray and we see Satan retreating, you know, oftentimes that's when we, you know, we kind of rest a little bit. But it's, you know, it's then where we need to be even more watchful. Because the enemy will come right back in. He's not afraid of conflict. He's not afraid of conflict. We cannot bind the enemy permanently to where he will never come at us again or take people captive. This is an ongoing battle that must be fought every day. Now, this is part of what Jesus is talking about here when he's given this message to his church. That's part of it. You do have power over the enemy. He said, I'll give you authority over the devil. I'll give you the power to render him powerless, That is part of what Jesus was talking about. Pentecostals have especially exploited this truth and stood upon the scripture for years. But there was something more that Jesus was conveying to his church, that they would be able to hinder Satan and free people. There's more to it than that. It's more than just having authority over the devil and free people. I'm going to show you what it means in just a minute. This binding goes far beyond prayer or saying a certain phrase that sounds spiritual, right? This binding, you know, you can say all those terms. You can say all those words. You can say a lot of things, But if you don't have the proper understanding of what it truly means to bind Satan, our words are of none effect. In other words, if you don't understand what Jesus is talking about in this, in the manner in which he's bringing this, all of your words, you can bind the strong man over China all you want to. You can come against principalities and powers, but if you don't understand what it really means to bind Satan, all of that is going to be of little or no effect. Now, there's countless books on spiritual warfare which provide mountains of information and insight in how to bind Satan. All of this amounts to nothing in the devil's eyes. It doesn't move him or even concern him. Look with me at Job 41:1. I want to show you something about the enemy. Now, I'm not lifting up the devil today. Understand that. You're going to understand where this is going. This has more to do with living an overcoming life as a believer than it has to do really with the devil. Now, Job 41:1, God asked Job a question. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord which you let down? Now, in Job 41, we're introduced to a dragon. Now, this is a dragon, all right? And his name is called Leviathan. And he's the most feared creature on earth. As a matter of fact, the Lord waits to the last, his last reproof of Job, and he brings this out. He brings out this dragon, and he says, can you stop this dragon? Is there any way that you can stop this most feared creature on earth? Now, we understand that Job chapter 41 and the contents there is more than just a physical, some sort of physical animal on this planet. We understand that it is typically here, type, and what the Lord is getting at is speaking about Satan. How do I know that? Look at verse 34. He beholds all the high things, and he is a king over all the children of pride. It's not talking about an animal here. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about the enemy. Who is the king over the children of pride? You know that that's Satan himself. He rules over he's a prince in power of this air, ruling in spiritual wickedness in high places, ruling over the children of disobedience, the Bible says. That's his sphere of influence. This description of Satan is presented to bring a reality to the power of the foe that we are up against. Satan to the devil, I bind you, studying methods and strategies are no match for the devil. I want to just go with this through. I want to take you a tour today of your enemy. I want to show you who he is. Job 41:2. Can you put a hook in his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make supplications to you? In other words, will he cry uncle? Will he submit to your wishes? Will he speak soft words to you? In other words, can you humble him to the point where he's crying out for mercy? Can you do this? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant? Will you play with him as with a bird? Now, God is asking, these are rhetorical questions, and we know that God is saying, I can do all of this. But as far as you as a human, can you stand against this enemy? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will you bind him? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can't you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. Speaking of the adamancy of the devil and the anger against of the devil against the children of God. The Bible says that he's come down with great wrath. He will not relent in his pursuit to destroy the work of God in our lives. We are not dealing with a cute and cuddly lion. We are dealing with an enraged, rabid foe that knows nothing but to destroy and to kill. And his heart is firm as stone in that. In other words, he will not relent until he gets his will. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reasons of breaking, they purify themselves. The sword of him that lays at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the hammer. And all of this, he said, all the implements of warfare that you can come up with and devise in your own strength have no power over this enemy. Look at this. He's saying this. All the strategies of spiritual warfare, spiritual mapping, call it what you want to. It's not got any power over him. He doesn't move him. He's not moved by those words, by anything that you can come up with in your own. He esteems iron as straw. In other words, all of your plans, all of your strength, all of your ideas and your cunningness on how to overcome him in your life, it says nothing. And brass is rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. In other words, that's what the Lord's saying. In your attempts, if you don't understand what it properly means to bind the devil, and you come, it's like you're shaking a spear. And he laughs. Who is this? You know, it's like, you know, you can hear it in the voice of Goliath. Who is this young man coming down? That's the devil when he looks at us. That's him. You know, it's a different story when the anointing is upon him. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But how he views us is that we're nothing before him. And you have to see that. Job even says in verse 8 that you should strongly take into consideration engaging him in warfare. You know, I know people that are just so quick to just say, I bind the devil. I come against the enemy this or the enemy that. Job 41:8 says, lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle and do no more. Now, this is translated in a better way. It says, lay a hand on him. You will remember the battle and never repeat it. You'll learn a lesson. I think about those seven sons of Sceva who could have taken Job's advice or God's advice to Job, who they came and they had this demoniac, this man that was really bound by the gates of hell. And they themselves were the children of disobedience. And they come up and they rattle the spear, as it were. And they say, we adjure you. You know, they had the words. They had all the right words. We adjure you by this Jesus who is this that Paul talks about. We adjure you. And the devil speaks back to them and says, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I don't know who you are. And I guarantee you that those men, years and years later, remembered that day. And they dare not do that anymore. They rose up against the enemy. And folks, this is a real, it's a real foe. In other words, if you lay your hands on him without God's help, you will ultimately pay for it. You hear this same warning in Jude 1:9. Look at this, Jude 1:9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael is an archangel. And he even recognizes the position and the power of the enemy. The reason that many Christians do not experience victory over the enemy when they pray or implement spiritual warfare strategies into their prayer life is because they don't understand what it truly means to bind the devil. They don't understand. They think it's a matter of words. They think it's a matter of saying certain terms and quoting certain scriptures. But binding the devil has more to do with it than words and a shouting match with the enemy. What does it mean to bind the devil? What does that mean? Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This includes the devil and all of his plans for your life. How do I bind the devil? How do I bind the devil? First, let's talk about this word bind. What does it mean to bind the devil? What does that mean? You know, like I said, we get these pictures of us wrapping him up in chains and all of these different things. But what do we really mean? What does Jesus really mean? The word bind in the Greek carries with it the idea that you render them powerless. You render them powerless. Their plans powerless. Their ideas powerless. You render them powerless. And Jesus is saying, I'll give you authority in your life. I'll give you such a life that all of the plans of the enemy will be rendered powerless in your life. All of the plans towards your life will be rendered powerless. That there's no plot, no plan of hell that will overcome a child of God. That's what he's talking about. I will give you an authority that will be my authority actually standing in you, and me standing in you rebuking him. Me being with you confronting the devil. There will be an authority to where all the weapons that the enemy can form against you, as the Bible says, will not prosper. Will not prosper. Now, how do I render the counsel of hell powerless? This is my inheritance. This is your inheritance. Do you understand that? Do you understand that's the inheritance of the saints, the Bible says? To render the works of the devil powerless in your life. In other words, there's no effect. Having no effect in your life. In other words, they won't be carried through. The devil tells you you're going to be a failure. You're going to backslide. You're going to wind up in immorality. You're going to disappoint God. All of these things. Those are the thoughts and the plans of the devil. And the Lord says, I've put an authority on you to where you can render this word in his mouth powerless. You can condemn the mouth of the wicked. You can cast down the weapons of hell. How does that mean? What do we mean by that? Look at Matthew 16:20, because it's in the same verse. Look at this. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now look at this. Then Peter took him. Now that word took actually means to lead by the hand. I want you to get this picture. Peter comes, takes the Lord by the hand. Very condescending. Takes the Lord by the hand to the side. And begins to rebuke the Lord. Begins to speak to him. Not so, Lord. Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be to you. But he turned and said unto Peter. Now, here is, if you want to see, what it means to bind the devil. Jesus looks beyond Peter. And here's an influence. Here's something that is not Peter at all. There is an influence of hell in this man's mouth. And this man has just spoken revelation. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you do not savor the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now, at this point, Satan was not moved by one word that Christ said about the gates of hell. He's there. He's listening. This is only, if you read this, this is the second time that Satan actually comes to Jesus. The first time was in Matthew chapter 3 in the wilderness. But something Jesus said has brought him out of hiding and has confronted him. More than the words. I'm sure he perked up when he said the gates of hell. And I'm sure he began to think, okay, how is this going to happen? With these guys, what are you going to do? So I'm sure that he was listening. But he does not respond until Jesus begins to speak about radical obedience. Jesus lured him out of hiding. And he began to talk about radical obedience. And Satan comes out. When Jesus begins to talk about obedience, that's where Satan begins to confront him. And it's the same thing in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was led by the Spirit out of obedience into the wilderness, obeying what God had told him to do, all hell breaks loose in his life. Satan knows that God's kingdom advances through the life of those who are obedient. And that's a very simple message. But how do you bind the devil? What does it mean to render his works powerless in your life? By obedience to God. Obedience to God renders every work of hell that is planned against you powerless. Satan has no power over an obedient person. Satan has no ability to captivate that person that is obedient to God. It's interesting. You know, I see Jesus, you know, Peter bringing him over. And Jesus says to him, speaks to Satan, he said, you are an offense. But that word offense means you've laid a trap for me. You've laid a trap for me. And that word offense is a trigger on a snare. And Jesus was talking about going to the cross. He was talking about obeying everything that God, all the demands that God had laid on his life. And Satan came in immediately to try and deter him from that line of obedience to God, absolute obedience to God. What gets Satan's attention more than the words we speak? Obedience to God. Obedience. Obeying God. It doesn't take talent to obey God. It doesn't take giftings to obey God. Satan trembles when the least saint says in their heart, God, I love you and I want to obey you. And all of the forces of hell come out on that person and against them. When they set in their heart, no matter what the cost, radical obedience. I don't care what it costs me, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to go all the way with him. And Jesus turns around and says, you know, they had received Jesus as the Christ. But when he began to speak about a Christ that was so obedient that it would wind up in death, Peter got offended in his heart and Satan began to speak to him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said the same thing. If you're going to be my disciple, in other words, if this church is going to be the church that I want it to be, it must exercise the same radical obedience to God. And that word obedience covers a great deal. That word obedience covers faith. It covers love. It covers patience. It covers meekness. It covers the entirety of all that we're called to do in that one word, obedience. Obeying God. Obeying God to the point where it costs you everything. Now, see this in the life of Joshua marching into the promised land. He comes into that land. God begins to deal with them. They cross over. You know, the first place they're going to go to is a devil's stronghold called Jericho. And it's shut up. It's shut up. The land is shut up. The enemy is shut up. And they couldn't get in. It would have been a besiegement for days, maybe months, because the walls were so thick. But God says, I want you to walk in obedience. And as you walk in obedience, you're going to see the enemy's plans and plots fall all around you. As you walk in obedience, you're going to render the enemy powerless in your life. I think about the Apostle Paul. We think about his exploits, his authority, everything that he was given. And even those seven sons of Sceva noticed that authority to heal the sick and raise the dead. And we like to focus on those things. But what was the hallmark of Paul's life? Obedience to God. No matter what, he obeyed God. Matter of fact, when he was before King Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Everything that God has shown me, I've obeyed it. I have obeyed it to the fullest. And that type of life is a life that binds Satan and renders his power powerless in your life. There is no plan of hell that can come against you as you are obedient, walking with God. There's nothing that the enemy can put before you. He knows that. He knows this, and that's where he works along those lines, is to bring us into disobedience. Disobedience is the trigger to the snare. It is the thing that opens the door for the enemy into our lives. And we begin to fall under the plans of the enemy. He always, if he did this with Christ, what makes you think when God begins to speak to you about a cross, the devil's not going to be there and say, hold you by the hand and say, you know, that's a little extreme, don't you think? Don't you think it's a little extreme to give up your life totally for God? Even though you may lose everything, even though you stand on the verge of a precipice that looks very daunting, even though you don't know what the future is, even though all of these, don't you think that that obedience is a little extreme? And he will always come along those lines to get you. See, he has no problem with us talking about an anointed Savior that came to seek and to save the lost. But how did that come to be in this world? It was because a man was obedient to go to a cross. Obedience was the thing that defeated the devil. Disobedience allowed him into this world to rule and reign it. And by it actually says that in Romans chapter 4 and 5. It talks about by one man's disobedience, sin, the kingdom of Satan was set up in this world. But by one man's obedience, righteousness is coming to all men. You see, the devil knows when you begin to obey God that His kingdom is being threatened. His interest and His investments are being threatened in this world. So He will move you off the line of obedience every time. He will try and get you even to move a shoe latchet outside of the will of God. Even though it costs you greatly. Even though it seems ridiculous to the human mind. Satan will come in to try and tempt you out of that. Because he knows the end result is that he is going to be rendered powerless. And that person is going to be brought into greater depths and measures of life. And this does not mean that there's going to be an absence of warfare in your life. Binding Satan, rendering his being powerless, when you obey, there's going to be much warfare, much trouble, many things he's going to try to do to stop you, more disturbances, more pain, more hardships. But you know, the difference is this, when you choose to obey God, I like what Paul said, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. He was in that prison house because of obedience. He would not let up. And it meant chains. It meant imprisonment. It meant all of those things to him. But he said, as long as the Lord's standing with me, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And you see through his life the testimony that he has a life like Elisha. That even though he's dead, his testimony, like Elisha's bones, still give life to other people. Folks, obedience is very important. Binding the devil has to do with us obeying God. Obeying God, submitting to the Lord and saying, God, your way. And our power to do that is this, that we know that if God is asking us to do something, it is out of loving, kind heart in which He asks us to do it. It's not out of condemnation. It's not out of wrath. It is because there is a tender, merciful God behind it that is saying, just obey me. Just trust me. And I will see you through this. Stand with me this morning. Why should we obey? Because there are no spiritual voids. No spiritual voids. People say, well, I'm not for the devil and I'm not for God. That's impossible. It's impossible. There are no spiritual voids. You're either on one side or the other. And to whom you submit your obedience is to whom your loyalty lies and your heart lies with. And that one will rule your life. I think about Samson. The anointing was upon his life. When he obeyed, the kingdom of God went forward. But there was always that nagging disobedience. And it eventually cost him. It cost him the anointing. And it cost him his eyesight. And disobedience will eventually cost you. God wants to bring us into an overcoming life. What's the best description of an overcoming life? I'll tell you. The very simplest description of an overcoming life. An obedient life to God. That is an overcoming life. It's not ecstatic emotion. It's not the fanfare and the smiles and the tears and the lifting of the hands, all of that is wonderful. But an overcoming life is one that overcomes and obeys God no matter what. God can use an obedient life. God can use an obedient life. Look at the life of Christ. Look at the life of Paul. Obedience is the true sign of an overcoming life. Bow your heads with me this morning. Do you? Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come before you. God, we bind the enemy by our obedience. It's not in our words only. Though I believe in spiritual warfare, praying. I think about Daniel fasting those 21 days. Oh, the devil was bound because he obeyed. He was obedient. He stayed there in that place of prayer waiting upon you. Didn't move, God. Didn't move, though I'm sure he felt like it. Finally, the answer came through. The prince of Persia was bound. because there was an obedient man praying, God, praying. Father, today we commit our obedience to you. We commit our heart to you, Lord. Radical obedience, Lord, that comes from a radical love for you. That goes beyond, Lord. Let the world say what they want to. Let them say it's a waste. Let the devil mock on. Let him ridicule us as fools as we go outside the camp. God, let him spew his venom, even as he did to Jesus, taking us by the hand, laying an ensnarement for us. But Lord, we say today, get behind us, Satan. Get behind us. I will obey God. I will stay in the place. I will be the person that God wants me to be. Regardless of his threatenings, regardless of the anger, regardless of all the words of accusation, we will stand in obedience to our God, though it may cost us our life. And we will see the glory of God in our lives. We will speak into the prison houses of our families. And we will call out those who are dead. We will call those things which are not as though they were, by the word of the Lord in operation in our lives. Because there's a union with the will of God that goes beyond words. It goes beyond the shaking and the rattling of a spear. It is the standing, as Paul said, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Hallelujah, in the armor of the Lord. Hallelujah, God. Lord, we stand today before you. God, we need your strength to obey, God. We need your grace to obey. We want to obey. We want to be obedient servants, Lord. We want our families, God, in order. We want our lives in order, God. We want to obey you, Lord Jesus. And we want to see the fruit of your kingdom going forward. We want to see the powers of hell broken. We want to see hell come crashing down around us. Hallelujah, Lord. Give us the grace to obey, God, everything that you've called us to. Everything, not leaving one thing out, oh God. You've called us to forgive, God, we will forgive. You've called us to submit, we will submit. You've called us to humble, we will humble ourselves before you. You've called us to believe and trust your name. And Lord, by your grace, we will. Lord, at this altar, we come into agreement with your will today. God, we shut the door on the enemy. We kick his snare over today, God. We don't want to go that way of the world. Hallelujah. All the way to Calvary, Lord, if that's what it means. God, I want that type of obedience in my life. Lord, you said if we don't have it, we cannot be your disciple. It's impossible. It's impossible. That word disciple and obedience is synonymous. Lord, we love you. Give us the grace to obey now. Give us the strength to obey you, Lord. And bind the devil. Render his works powerless in our lives. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just worship the Lord.